Our Heavenly Father, we again come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do thank You, Father, for Your matchless grace, for all that You've given to us so freely in Him, for the privilege given to us, Father, to Your servants, Your bond slaves. We pray and desire that we might be willing to allow Your Spirit, who indwells us, to fulfill through us that purpose, that objective, which is indeed unique and original in accomplishing the task that You've set before us. We just pray that Your Spirit could work in our hearts tonight, and we pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't understand what it means to know Christ, to have Christ, to be regenerated or born again, that they might see and understand what that means and really come to know the Lord Jesus as their very own intimate personal Savior. And so we just pray, Father, that You would bless to that end tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the book of Galatians, so if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We'll have to test a moment here. Can you hear me in the back? I understand we're having some problems with the speakers. Can you hear me back there? Everyone here all right? Hate to have you sit there for a period of time and after it's all over you didn't get a thing. Had mentioned that the book of Galatians were written to the churches in Galatia for the explicit purpose of trying to stem the tide or the inroads that the legalists had made in adding to the gospel of grace. And once you add a shoelace or a morsel of works to the gospel of grace, you pervert that gospel, and it's no longer a gospel of grace. It is now another gospel, which includes, of course, the individual and works. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this gospel of grace as his very own gospel in Romans 2:16. He refers to it as his gospel by virtue of the fact the Spirit of God gave him the privilege of expanding, expounding, defining, and amplifying the gospel of grace. Today, there are many who take their theology out of the book of Acts, which is a transitional book. And consequently, you immediately run into trouble when you seek to use the book of Acts as a doctrinal basis upon which you build your Christian life, or creeds, if you please. In the book of Acts, you have, if we would let this square stand for the book of Acts, law to begin with in full bloom. But as the book of Acts moves on, law is phased out. The gospel as it was proclaimed in the opening chapters of Acts, which was exclusively Jewish in conjunction with the kingdom, is left. And grace that begins as a pinhead blossoms out in the book of Acts into full bloom. And yet, in the book of Acts, you have no doctrine set forth. You have actions, historical actions, of primarily two apostles, Peter and Paul. But the question is oftentimes asked, how come the Holy Spirit was received so many different ways? And that's the uniqueness of the book of Acts. For in one instance, when the gospel is proclaimed, a person receives the Holy Spirit, and that's it, while one is proclaiming the word. On other occasions, hands are needed as a subsequent secondary act, and then the individual receives the Holy Spirit as the result of that. In other cases, they spoke in tongues, and these miracles or sign miracles accompanied the gospel. Now, this wasn't true in every case. It varied. So there's no clear-cut pattern in the book of Acts that you can say took place so that everyone that gets saved has to duplicate the experience that accompanied those who were converted in the book of Acts, especially in the opening chapters. But the Apostle Paul is given the privilege and responsibility by the Spirit of God to declare and define exactly what the gospel is, which he does beautifully in the book of Romans, which is an amplification of the book of Galatians. And along with that, he explains exactly what the believer has on the basis of grace. He defines the baptism of the Holy Spirit very carefully. He sets forth the fact that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation in 1 Corinthians 1:16-17. For he says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he mentions the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. That death upon that cross becomes the power, the basis of all that we believe. And so Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the payment that was paid there on Calvary becomes the basis of the believer's faith. And as the result of seeing what has been provided through that death and what he now can enjoy, he actually spends the rest of his life studying the Word of God to see all that's been made available to him on the basis of that work. This is the good news and the gospel message of grace that Paul proclaimed in detail. I gave you a synopsis, but he explains it and amplifies it in detail. Now, the Apostle Paul had a message that was backed by the Holy Spirit, and he was used by the Spirit of God to move out into virgin territory, and there, as he proclaimed the message, people responded. And as the result of that response, they were born again. They become new creatures in Christ. As the result of that, local churches came into being as a byproduct of an individual private response to this message. Thus, the local church is always secondary to an individual response to the gospel and to belonging to Christ. I repeat, knowing Christ, having Christ, belonging to Him, is of paramount importance. That's basic, and that's the initial first step. As the result of that, the Spirit of God that enables you to function with other believers, and the Spirit of God will draw believers together as brethren in the Lord, and enables them then to function in what is called a visible local church. But that's secondary. You don't become a Christian by joining a local church. You should already be one before you begin to fit into that assembly. Which means if you're here tonight and do not know Christ as your Savior, you obviously do not fit, cannot fit, and will not fit into the Spirit's objective with the believers here in this place. You'll be an oddball. In fact, you may very well not want to join in, which should be the normal reaction, by the way. So that's secondary. And many churches today have the cart before the horse, and they seek to inculcate you into the program, into the system, and make you part of the organization. And then as you work with them, by and by, why, they hope that you might get your dues, upcomings, or whatever they promise you might have. Now, Paul in verse 6 of Galatians 1 states the fact that he's amazed at the fact that they were so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This amazed him, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. An apostate, as I mentioned before, is not original. He must take the gospel of grace, pervert it, and this he does by adding some dimension of works to it. Now he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Very strong language. A curse is placed upon one who embraces and proclaims a false gospel that varies from this gospel that Paul says belongs to him as far as his exclusive amplification is concerned. For he's going to say that he is the great apostle to the Gentiles and thus to the church, as he writes half the New Testament in seeking to amplify the grace of God. Verse 9, as we said therefore, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Now, this is not a hypothetical case, but a fulfilled condition. This isn't an illustration or example. The anathema actually was directly applied to the Judaizers that dogged Paul's feet. So he seeks to make a point and to amplify that point and to make them see the seriousness of what actually was taking place in their midst. Now, you have the word received in verse 9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you had or have received, past tense, they had received this gospel, let him be accursed. The word receive is a hospitable welcome. Thus, it speaks of appropriation. We use that phrase in John 1:12, to as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. Now, when used this way, it's not a system of works. Oftentimes when we say receive the Lord Jesus, we think in terms of us doing something. But I don't believe really that's what's meant in John 1:12, and we know that it's not what's meant here by Paul. It merely means that they were open and receptive and did indeed respond in a very hospitable way. It means they were open to the gospel as he proclaimed it, and they received it, accepted it, placed their faith in it. So he acknowledges the fact that they were indeed open and hospitable. Now, as we go on in verse 10, in conjunction with the note of being accursed or placed under a curse, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Now, his previous statement might have been construed as being rather harsh. And of course, if you're here tonight and you believe that anyone who is sincere can embrace any message that they so desire, which will result in winding up at the same place, same station, or heaven, or obtaining eternal life, that is not the case at all. And so consequently, apparently the Apostle Paul is seeking to adjust his statement to let them know that what he is saying sticks. He means what he says. So he adds, "For do I now persuade men?" In other words, there were those who apparently took the position that the Corinthians did in regards to Paul's approach. And they actually accused him, you remember, in Corinth, of saying that, well, when he was with us, he was a public relations man, but when he wrote his letters back to us, they were very harsh and hard. The Apostle Paul is making a statement here. This gospel, as he's going to go on and say, was not invented by him. He didn't dream this up. Nor did he receive it from Peter, James, and John. This was something he'd received directly from the Lord himself. So he says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Is my objective in making this statement to gain the favor or approbation of people?" Obviously, such a harsh statement as this would drive the folks away. Which means when a preacher stands up and says there's only one way to obtain eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ and Him only, apart from works, with no variations, ramifications, implications, or anything else. That's it. To the average individual, that might sound very harsh and cruel and very narrow as well. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, my great objective isn't to please men or to persuade men or to gain their backing. I'm laying it on the line because my first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ, for which they should have been thankful. And I might say that I believe that the Judaizers were really taking the personality approach. In fact, my wife mentioned that a couple of ladies called on her from a popular cult here a couple of days ago. And she couldn't believe how honey dripped from their lips. The dog we have in the house has a broken leg, so it's got a cast, some type of a cast on its leg. And she said, you should have heard the fuss they made over the broken leg of that dog. She almost started crying. Isn't that too bad? And all the rest of it. And she even wondered, she thought maybe something else was wrong with the dog. But the reason they did that is because they wanted to make a personality plus approach. That's why they did that. And a believer should not be rude unnecessarily and unnecessarily crude. But our great objective is not to win people to ourselves. Our great objective is to point people to Jesus Christ. And thus we should seek to lift Him up, because only as one sees Christ can they come to receive the benefits provided by Him. And that's the objective, and Paul makes this very clear. "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men?" Now he adds, "For if I yet pleased men, then obviously I wouldn't be qualified. I could not, I should not be the servants of Christ." That end that right there. Now you have stated here the servant of Christ. In verse 6, you have the statement, the grace of Christ. In verse 7, you have the statement, the gospel of Christ. Thus you have the servant of Christ, who's a bond slave of Christ, serving
the Lord Jesus by proclaiming the grace of Christ, which is included in the gospel of Christ. This is the issue. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news concerning the grace of God and the benefits which flow from God comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. There is no other Christ. This is the Christ. This is the gospel. This is the message through which God does business with men. And apart from this message, God will not do business with men. We must meet God through Christ and His redemptive work upon the cross. Now, this was, we'll push this up a little here, emphasized in the tabernacle as we think of the brazen altar, the laver, and the holy place and the holiest of holies where we had the ark. And this was designed, this was true of Cain and Abel even before this was given to Moses as part of the facet of the law, as we think of the Christology, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then the social law, which was the three great divisions of the 613 facets of the law given to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Now, whether it be with Cain and Abel or the Jews, there was a specific specified way which man had to approach God, and it had to be through blood, a substitutionary sacrifice. And if a Jew or a cocky priest decided that he wanted to approach God another way and not come the specified way, God would kill him. That's how important it was that they would come the specific, specified way. And if they did not function properly, especially in the holiest of holies, which is where the ark was, God would knock them off right there. That carryover, or that's been carried over into various religions, as we think of Buddhism, Hinduism, and many of the systems and sects which run under the term Christian. And thus it becomes very spooky and important that the ritual and liturgy is carried out right to the T by virtue of the fact that they carry this same tradition over. But under the Old Testament economy, this was true. There was no room for variation, and God would not tolerate it. And even when Moses smote the rock from which water came in the desert for the Jews, the rock was Christ. And Christ was smitten once for sin and only once. And he ruined the type, and God said, I cannot tolerate that disobedience, especially in that area. You ruined the gospel. You tainted the gospel of Christ, and as a result of tainting the gospel of Christ, you will not, Moses, enter into Canaan land. Now, Moses didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the privilege of being able to lead these Jews into Canaan land, and Joshua took it over, and he took them in. But why was God that severe? And though Moses pleaded with God and said, God, I won't do it again, I promise you, I cross my heart, hope to die. God said, forget it. Don't bother me again about this thing, you're not going. So that was it. I merely bring that up to amplify the principle that there is absolutely no toleration. It's not. We'll give it an extra 10 thousandths as you would a piston in a motor, or an extra 2 thousandths. There is no thousandths toleration. That's it. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of Christ, that the servant of Christ ministers, is that message which the Spirit of God uses. Now, the Judaizers did not go out into virgin territory, as we mentioned before. They dug Paul's feet because they had no message, and the Spirit of God could not back their message because the Holy Spirit will not use another message. So consequently, they have to ride on the back of grace. And once grace catches the ear of an individual and puts them in a position where they're forced to think, then that's when the legalizers move in and capitalize on that open brain and say, now these are dimensions that you need to consider. And because the human heart is ever prone to work to either obtain or retain salvation, they always have an open landing strip, because man's prone to work and he is prone to want to stick in a dimension of self in helping God out. All right, moving on. Verse 11. But I certify. You probably sent a certified letter at one time or another, or at least you know what it is. The certification is designed to emphasize the importance of the letter, or you wouldn't certify it, obviously. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's certifying the position that he has taken and the statements that he has made. And as we begin here, he actually is going to begin to speak of himself by way of testimony, and this he's forced to do, as he did with the Corinthians, because of the criticism that had come his way. I certify you, brethren. Brethren, Adelphios. Actually, that means literally out of the same womb. Thus, the believers are referred to brethren. The Apostle Paul here addresses them as brethren, although there seems to be some question in his mind whether they're really saved. In some cases, as he goes on, as he was with the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. There is that question mark when one shifts, but he does call them brethren here, and it merely means that believers who are truly in the family of God came from or came to that position or in the family through the same source, through the same regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Thus we have in Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God through faith in Christ. Thus, as a child of God, you're in the family of God. When two people are in the family of God and they're together, they can operate or refer to themselves as brethren, brothers in the Lord. And it merely means they have been begotten of God the same identical way, and they were born from the same identical source. And thus they're referred to as brethren. Now, I might say that the terms brethren are used more fluently today, even by the news media, as well as the moose and the mice and the elks and all the rest of it. But technically, as the Bible uses that term, only those who have been born again from the same source, the regenerating work of the Spirit, are eligible to be called brethren. And that means those who have never been born again are not brothers in Christ. They're children of the devil, but they're in a different family. They're not children of God. And so consequently, this is only applicable to believers, though clubs and organizations oftentimes use it in regards to their particular organization. Moving on. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Now, by way of review, notice the repetition the Apostle Paul uses here. We had in verse 6 of chapter 1 the word gospel. We have in verse 7 of chapter 1 would pervert the gospel of Christ. We have in verse 9, preach unto you another gospel. The whole emphasis here is gospel, the good news which centers in the person of Christ the grace of Christ, all that Christ has done for us, though we did not deserve it. Now, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel, the good news, which was preached of me, is not after man, anthropos, man, mankind. In other words, its source was not from below, its source was from above. So consequently, the message he was proclaiming did not have its origin on this planet. It had its origin off of this planet and was revealed to the Apostle Paul supernaturally. This is what makes Paul's epistles unique. And this is why, if one is going to understand the grace of God, the grace of Christ, and all that one has through faith in Christ, he has no alternative but to read Pauline epistles. It's the only place you'll find it, because the Lord revealed to Paul information that Peter even acknowledges is difficult to understand when reading. But if one is oriented to the grace of God, it's possible to understand it. And so, that's the principle. Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. He didn't get this message from seminary. He didn't go to school or Bible school to get this message. And my objective in saying that is not to denounce them as such, but just to point out the fact that today we learn what we learn oftentimes from other men. But originally this was not so with the Apostle Paul, as he seeks to substantiate and to protect the message that he originally proclaimed. But the attacks made on this message at that time, which Paul sought to defend, are no different than the attacks made today. Thus the Spirit of God that now gives us this book, which we call the Bible, can use it to defend us from the same attacks, because there's nothing new under the sun, that plagued the church in the first century. That's the point. Which means if you understand the book of Galatians, if you would memorize the book of Galatians, or at least understand the basic principles of grace versus law in the book of Galatians, there isn't any cult or religious system that you would not run up against that you could not easily expose or at least present to a biblical presentation of the grace of God, which is usually a subject that they would rather avoid. Grace versus works. All right, verse 12. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but this is how I received it. This gospel, which is uniquely mine, which I am now amplifying and have amplified previously to you, I received this by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how he got his message. Now, we believe the Bible is inspired. As we read it, we can stake our eternal destination on these words uttered by Paul as he was moved by the Spirit of God, so that we can say this is exactly how Paul received the information which he passes along to us, in this case, through the Galatian letter. Now, as we think of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus is indeed a revealer. In fact, the book of Revelation is referred to in verse 1 as the revelation of Jesus Christ, not as it's oft-times titled, the revelation of St. John the Divine. That isn't what it is at all. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I might say in conjunction with that, he made a prophetic statement to Peter, you remember, in Matthew 16:18, when asking Peter a message concerning whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he mentions, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, upon that confession, I will build my church. yet prophetic, but it was a revelation. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. You got that from my Father, which is in heaven. So there is an identical principle. The statement that Peter made, he didn't get in Rome. He didn't learn that at some seminary. The statement he made was actually divine and was given to him by the Lord. Now, this is obviously more involved and amplified. Now, he goes on to give his personal testimony in regards to his conversion, because everyone has a past. And so here he makes reference to his past, and I'm sure he makes reference to his past for the same reason he made reference to his past in 2 Corinthians, as we think of chapters 11 and 12, when he goes through in great detail the persecution and opposition. He says, are they Jews? I speak as a fool. I'm more. You like Judaizers, you like legalizers, you like someone who puts another dimension and adds something, a clog in the wheel, on Christ plus the cog. So, back to Judaism we go, by way of a testimony, for you have heard of my conversion. Apparently he related his conversion. And as we look at verses 13 and 14, as he speaks of his past, we actually have a condensed testimony. And speaking of testimonies, thought comes to mind. It's traditional for us at New Year's Eve or our New Year's Eve service, whether it's New Year's Eve or the night before, to have folks give a testimony. Now, you can say a lot or you can say a little. It doesn't make any difference. The point is that what you say is to the point. And the reason why I think that it's nice for a person to give a little background concerning what they were before they got saved is because I believe it's encouraging and helpful to others who listen. This person saved out of this religious system. This person saved out of this religious system. And I was involved in this religious system. I worked with Garner Ted for 3 years before I got saved, or some other system. I got saved. That's encouraging. Now, Paul is doing the same thing here, only it's condensed. But he mentions the system which he was involved in and very zealous for before he got saved. And you were zealous for something before you got saved. Maybe it wasn't religion, maybe we were just making a buck. But you were zealous for something. Everybody's zealous for something. The only tragedy is that oftentimes we do not carry over the same zeal in serving Jesus Christ that we manifested when we served ourselves, or in this case, religion, because Paul was indeed zealous, but we cannot shortchange him. He obviously was even more jealous and zealous for Jesus Christ after he was saved than he was before. All right, verse 13, you heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. Conversion, converted. Converted. And the Apostle Paul was converted, all right. It was an about face. When he was saved on the road to Damascus, he never was the same again. You heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. Paul was religious. Most folks are religious when they get saved. Not all, but most, because most folks are religious. And Paul was a Jew. Now, he's going to give his testimony. Paul was saved out of Judaism. Why was he saved out of Judaism? Because God wanted to use this man who was a vicious
opponent of Christianity. He was a mean one. And Paul picked up this man, which was not uncommon for the Lord to do. In fact, Moses was a murderer, and God used him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. So God, when he looks at an individual, is not impressed by his past accomplishments, whether they be sin-indulging or self-righteous. Paul apparently was both. But the Lord recognizes the fact that past track records mean absolutely nothing. When Jesus Christ died, he had to die for nice people as well as immoral people, and consequently all need a Savior equally alike. You've heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now to waste it means to kill the Christians. That's how he wasted it. Now, Paul indeed was a mean one, but a thought comes to mind in conjunction with Acts 8, which we might as well turn to momentarily, but notice Church of God while I'm thinking about it, I'll probably forget it. You have what is called hyperdispensationalism. And those who take this extreme position on dispensation say that the church actually began in Acts 28. Maybe for some of you this means absolutely nothing, because in this area I don't really know of any that hold that position. Though I'm sure shortly there will be some around. It seems to always happen. But you have the word here, phrase, Church of God. Now, if the church did not start until Acts 28, how could the Apostle Paul persecute the Church of God in Acts 8 if it hadn't come into existence yet? Well, obviously, he couldn't have. So consequently, the church was in existence, and though it was a Jewish church to begin with, obviously, and Gentiles were saved years later, nevertheless, it was a bona fide church, and the church had its legitimate start in Acts chapter 2. Now, I mentioned the book of Acts, so I'll try to find a portion. Acts 8. In Acts 7, jump back a little bit further yet, you have the first martyr mentioned in the scripture. There may have been previous ones, but this is the first one that's mentioned. And you have Stephen, who is one of the deacons in chapter 6, preaching a fantastic message. And if you want a quick review of the history of Israel, is all you have to do is read Acts chapter 7. You got the whole thing right there. He reviews the whole Old Testament, one chapter, bang. His objective in doing this, however, is to point out to the Jews that they were consistently turning from the Lord. That was the way they played the game all the time. And he mentions the fact that this Christ whom they crucified was indeed the Son of God, and as the result of his it was a fantastic message. And notice in verse 57, verse 54, we'll back up. 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Boy, now how'd you like to have a message that's so convicting and so used by the Spirit of God, they start chewing your arm off? I would say by today's standards, the average
person would say, boy, that wasn't a good message at all. You got yourself in trouble there, boy. But it says in verse 55, he being filled of the Holy Ghost, filled with the Spirit, while they're chewing his arms right off, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. The Lord's standing up to usher him into glory. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord. They're unified. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, keeping your finger right there, turn back to Acts 22. We're going to come back here, but just quickly, and this is interesting. Paul himself makes reference to this in his own testimony. Acts 22. Well, verse 19, I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. This is Paul's own words. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing right there on the scene, and I consented unto his death. In fact, I held the coats of those who killed him. That's what we have in Acts chapter 7 as we go back now. That's what he's saying. There was a man there by the name of Saul who held the coats of those who killed them. And he stood there and nodded his head and said, take him, boys. Now, chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Thus, the cause of Christ was merely advanced by this persecution. So all things were indeed working together for good. And the outline of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, is indeed being fulfilled, for it began in Jerusalem. Notice verse 1. Here's the Acts 1:8. Remember, the Holy Spirit would come upon you, and you would preach the word in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and in Samaria, in verse 4, the uttermost parts of the earth. Here's the outline of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul helped the believers fulfill that commission in Acts 1:8. And then we have in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. As a result, verse 8, great joy, and so on. Now, I merely make mention to this because in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, you have his conversion, but his conversion takes place while he's carrying on his cruel, bizarre efforts in exterminating the Christians, for Paul actually measured his loyalty to Judaism by his opposition against the Christians. That's how he measured his loyalty. He said, there's no one who is as antagonistic towards the Christians as me. That means I'm top dog on the Jewish totem pole. I persecuted the Christians more than anyone else. So, in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, desired letters to Damascus. He wanted authority to move to the synagogue. If he found any in this way, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And thus the believers are oftentimes referred to in the book of Acts. But men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as the result of that journey, the Lord smote him down. He was converted out of Judaism, and he never was the same. Now, as we go back to Galatians, it gives us a brief statement concerning his persecution of the church of God and how he wasted it, which you have recorded in Acts 7, 8, and 9, primarily. And then he says in verse 14, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals." That meant he was next in line to be, no doubt, the high priest as a Pharisee because of his zeal in Judaism. So he says, "I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals," those who had the same crack at the top job in mine own nation, "being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." All zealous of his religion. A lot of times you run into people like that, they're very zealous. Usually they don't reflect that zeal, however, unless they're sometimes forced in a position where they have to. You may open the Word of God and seek to show them what the Bible has to say, and they may say, "I don't care about the Bible, I've got my religion." That's my wrong statement. If you pass the Bible, you'll be zealous. Remember his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, Hebrews, baptized, made Benjamin, touching the law of Pharisees, all the rest of it, all the things gained to me, I found it lost for Christ. But he said, "I kept the law, I gave my tithes, I kept the holy names of the Pharisees, I fulfilled all my responsibilities in the Jews' religion." And this fellow prided himself in his ability to accurately comply with laws of Judaism and to uphold them to the nth degree in fulfilling all that was required of him by way of traditions and self-sacrifice. The Apostle Paul was top dog, no doubt about it. No one could match him when it came to serving Christ, because he said, "All that was gained to me, I flushed down the toilet, counted the dung that I might serve him." So we have in verses 15 and 16, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Notice the amplification of verse 11. "The message I'm preaching is not after men." Verse 12, "Neither I receive it, or was I taught it by men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Now he goes clear back, and he says, "God in his grace knew when I was in my mother's womb that I would be an instrument used of him to preach the gospel of grace." Well, that's another indication of the fact that God is omniscient. In that God saw his conversion, and in the mind of God knew what he would do as the result of that conversion. And this sets forth the fact that God indeed has a unique plan for each and every one of us. It's original, as I mentioned this morning. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a unique people. A royal priesthood of unique people. "You might show forth the praise of your form, but it ravished his mouth in its light." You're unique. Unique because of your relationship with Christ. But that relationship reflects itself and manifests itself in a unique light. There never was a person like the Apostle Paul. God had a unique responsibility for him. Now that doesn't mean that he could not have opposition. That doesn't mean that he could avoid persecution.
persecution. In fact, it was unique because of the opposition he had. In fact, the Lord told Paul, I'm going to show him, he said this to Ananias, I'm going to show him what things he's going to suffer for me. He was wasting the church. Wait till I get through with this guy. He got saved. He's going to get a taste of his own medicine. He's going to sweat through his entire life for me. And he did. And Apostle Paul was over the barrel. But he considered that a privilege. He felt that if this is what God wanted him to do, he would be delighted to do it. Think of the privilege God has given to me to be able to suffer for his name. And in the will of God, I don't want anything else. And if he would privilege me to be able to suffer for him, that's what it's all about. So he makes reference to the fact that God separated him in his mother's womb. That brings in the foreknowledge of God. God knew he was going to be saved, and God knew that he would fulfill the purpose for which he was born. But in the meantime, he didn't do it. So he got converted on the road to Damascus. Now, that's why we have in Ephesians 2:10 that God hath before ordained that which we should walk. Therein. Plan designed by God was ordained before you were born. That's why the book of Revelation is referred to as prophecy. Why? Because here we are, 1979. Let us say, because our calendars are not accurate, we don't know if it's 1979 or not. But we'll buy that for now. And the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Always up to date. And the Spirit of God now seeks to use the gospel of grace and the Word of God to fit us into a plan that He designed millions of years ago. The truth of it all recorded in the Word of God 2,000 years ago by the gospel of Paul, by the gospel of grace, used by Paul, and Paul being used to present the gospel. Right. And here we are tonight, 1979, reading the Word of God. And God having a designed plan for each and every one of us, which is unique, different, specific, special. And God wants to reward each and every one of us for our faithfulness, which brings another thought to mind. It's the faithfulness. Paul is faithful. It's not part of the fight. I finished the first. I'm ready to have my head locked on. But in the Bible class Thursday night, a question was raised in regards to giving. Paul was mentioned. And there was a promise used in regards to parent protection. Paul, well. And or something like this. Well, look at how successful my report was. On that basis, I joined the Communist Party. If numbers are equating with success, obviously, when Communists are making total war, then that would be the outcome of the judgment if that's the basis of success. See, he missed the point completely. And yet I use my wife as an illustration. If my wife is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to fulfill His will, when the rewards are handed out, she will receive rewards from the Lord Jesus that I probably will never receive. Why? Because what is seen externally is not the issue at all. It's the individual's faithfulness to the leading of the Spirit in fulfilling the unique role that God has designed for them, whether anybody else does it or not. That's So consequently, for the sake of popularity and numbers, you can actually violate the Word of God, and there are those believers who think it must be all right. They're growing. That doesn't mean anything. Oftentimes when organizations grow, it's because of their failure to remain loyal to the Word of God. Now, that's not always true, but oftentimes it's true. In fact, most cases, it is true. And if we wanted more people to come here, well, I'm sure if I threw a few more curves and sought to impress people rather than be obedient to the Lord, more people would be here. I'm convinced of that. Because I think I know enough to know what kind of curves to throw and what not to say so that you wouldn't offend anyone. Speed that up. So actually what I would say wouldn't be wrong, but I just would never say enough. And I'd never cross anyone or expose error in any way, shape, or form. And that's why Paul wasn't popular either. He always opened his mouth when he should have kept it shut, I guess. And some people would have admitted it. All right. Verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, that's salvation, for the explicit purpose of revealing his son in me. For what other reason are we saved? That's it. The sum total of Paul's life was to glorify Jesus Christ. He said, God saved me so that he might reveal his son. But that's it. That's it. Now the Spirit of God seeks to conform us to the Son of God. But as we're conformed to the Son of God, we in turn reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ. We reveal his Son as we're conformed to the image of his Son. But that's what Christianity is all about. Exalting Christ. Lifting up Christ. Revealing Christ. That's it. All upon it. That was his primary vocation. He revealed his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, thus I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. Preached him among the heathen. That's the Gentile world. The vast multitudes of unbelievers outside of Jerusalem that have never heard the gospel. There they are. There they are. They need to hear. This fellow was fearless, absolutely fearless. He obviously only had one great obsession in his life, and that was to please Jesus Christ at all costs. It made no difference what price he had to pay. When they told him not to go to Jerusalem, though maybe he didn't, Paul says, Christ, what need you to break my heart telling you I'm going to be put? I'm willing to lay down my life for Christ. Try to stop me? I'm counted a sheep for the slaughter daily. Every day I get up, I don't expect to live through the day. That's my lifestyle.
Well, you can take your hat off to kind of like that. He lived under conditions that were very, very hostile. In fact, nobody liked him. His own people didn't like him. The Christians didn't like him.
When he went to Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem hated him with passion. It was those Christians that got him in debt with the unbelievers.
Sell him on that. Why don't you shave your head and take an oath and get in with the ecumenical movement?
He almost got killed.
Christians sold him on that. So, Paul didn't have too many friends. I guess I mention that by virtue of the fact that maybe they were too. But you have a friend in Jesus Christ that is closer than any human being can ever be to you. And when all is said and done, after life is over, and others come to your funeral, should he not come before? Well, final analysis, all of it is what you've done for Christ, or has the Son of God been revealed?
was the Spirit of God able to use you to reveal Jesus Christ? Well, that's good. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, Peter, James, and John, and the others, but I went into Arabia, and there returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him there 15 days, but other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now we mentioned the Lord's brother. That is a different word than we have in verse 11, brethren. For those who insist upon the fact that the Lord Jesus did not have any brothers, he did, in fact. Now, the point Paul is trying to make, however, is that he did not go talk to those who were apostles before him. Now, more point. You'll notice here that Paul did have some training in the desert for 3 years. When a person first gets saved, I do not recommend they go to the high priest of their religion and begin with doing. I don't when someone tells me they're going to or have done it. Sometimes it's worked. Other times it has. Since that it wasn't received, not at all. I don't believe that's the first thing a person needs to do, though oftentimes when they're first saved, they're very thrilled and enthused over what they have and what they want to do for the Lord Jesus. But they need to become oriented to some principles of grace, their feet on the ground. And I believe as the Lord opens the door as a new Christian, you will have opportunities to witness and will be the kind of people that you'll be able to speak to, and your testimony will make an impact. But don't tackle religious leaders immediately. You don't have the moxie, the background, the ability to tackle a situation like that. Now as you grow and develop, you will. Now, that doesn't mean that you always understand every integral part of the discussion, but it does mean that you will understand basic principles of law and grace, faith and works, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, church or law, New Testament, Old Testament, do I know where I'm at in God's plan, and you're oriented to the basics at least. But I believe the Lord will open the door gradually to you as a believer, and you'll begin by witnessing in simple ways people whom the Lord brings into your path, your way, and maybe friends that come over and give a simple testimony. Fine. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying don't look for big game. Don't go out and get your Boston Whaler going. You want to go out and you're going to get Moby Dick. You know, first off, nobody else got him. I'll catch him. Better watch out, you might get drowned. So Paul had some training, but I might add to that that there are Christians today who don't know too much, who are anxious to go into the ministry. They want to teach others. Sometimes organizations appeal on that basis, the law of position for the individual. Immediately they can be a teacher in an organization and have some prestigious office. People don't invite things like that. That feels pride. But that isn't what a Christian needs, first off. What a Christian needs to do is to learn, listen to the Lord, and that what's needed more than that is a time to experience the principles that you've learned. That's maturity. And oftentimes, by
Bible school students pick up the principle at the school, but they ramble at the mouth in regards to the theoretical point of view, this is how it ought to work, but they themselves have not experienced the principle so that they know the doctrine
from experience. And I might say that experience is, you have learned as well, put you in a position where you're a little more patient with individuals when you talk to them than you were at first when you thought you knew it and didn't. Really. This is, I guess, the difference between a teenager who thinks they've got the world by the horns and they're going to tie the world in knots by the time they're 22, just let me loose. And the old man's antediluvian, well, by the time the kid grows up and finds out the old man's pretty fun. But how do you learn? They learn that from experience. They were cut off a few times and stuck back home like a whipped pup. That happens a few times in the world. The Lord allows that to happen to humble us. That's good for us. Because it puts us in a position where we're dependent upon Him and we're allowing Him to lead and we're not trying to, you know, get the whaler. We're not after Moby Dick or something. Going to be a hot shot. So the Lord will open doors, and that even includes ministry, as we're capable and able to take on bigger responsibility. The Lord will open the door, but from my observation, in fact, as I think over the condition of Bible churches at large in this country. And there's a large number in other states, thinking of Michigan in particular. It's too bad that most of these Bible churches are in bad shape. Their doctrines haven't changed. But they have gotten students from Bible school, new students, who've picked up the book learning, but apparently they have been incapable of applying what they have learned to the situation at hand, and consequently, in most cases, the churches are dead, compromising, unaware of issues, don't know which direction they're moving in, they're non-witnessing churches, the people are ignorant, they don't know how to handle themselves in discussions. That they don't know how to be a bold witness for Christ. In fact, in most cases, none of them are. They may go out and invite people to church and try to build their Sunday school because they tell the folks the bus is going to stop next week. Jump on the bus and roll with us. Even rhyme, didn't it? But that's religious activity. The Lord wants more than that from each of us. I believe it'll come to pass. But we don't have to push the Lord. The Lord will open doors. You ask any pastor who's been pastoring for a while, if he's that anxious, if he had to do over again to get the pastor, he'll say, no, let's wait another 10 years. I'm not in a hurry at all. But you don't think like that until you've been there for a while. Only, you know, a novice who thinks, oh, let me at it. One second. I've seen you at the church. Maybe we can work out something for you and let you take my place. Maybe the poor people, but that's all right. It'll be good for everyone, I guess, maybe. Well, time is good. This is Paul's testimony. This sets us up for the academics as we move toward chapter 2 and we look at law and grace, but this is Paul's testimony. But as we come to a close this evening, maybe we could bow our heads momentarily for a word of prayer, and I would like to just pause a moment and lift up the Lord Jesus. Anyone here that may not know Him, as the one who died for them to provide for them eternal life. you've never been converted out of your religion, possibly. You never saw the difference between religious activity and knowing a person intimately and possessing the very life of Christ. You can make that decision tonight. Receive Him. That's being open to Him, responsive to Him, loving, open hospitality. You're willing to receive what God wants to give to you, namely life in Christ. And thus becoming a child of God takes place in a moment of time. It has nothing to do with joining an organization, working, studying, and ultimately obtaining something. You receive new life in the moment of time by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you, died for you. You can receive Him. Would you do that? Would you consider that? And as many as receive Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives you the authority and power to become Christ. You place your faith in God's promise. He gives you that authority. That's where it all begins. David hath the Son, hath life. David hath not the Son of God, hath not life. These things are written in you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That you know that you have eternal life. Have you taken that at face value? I'm saved. Maybe there's some here who think they're saved and thought they had placed their faith in Christ, but they may not be saved. I don't know what your condition is before the Lord. I don't see on the inside. Only the Lord does, but you can take inventory. Can you honestly say, I know I'm saved? And my faith is based upon the Word of God concerning the gospel of grace. And I do believe the Word of God is true. I'm willing to stake my eternal destination on the truth of the gospel of grace that Christ died for me to give me eternal life, and I have received. It's a decision and a transaction that you are personally involved in, but you have to make it work. And as believers, I trust that our desire might be that of your heart and prayers to allow the Spirit of God to reveal His Son in us. Father, we pray that you bless the Word to the end that Jesus Christ could indeed be exalted and lifted. May we be instruments through which the Spirit of God can indeed fulfill the ministry that you design. And may we be faithful to that work. And in fulfillment, whatever gift, whatever purpose, and whatever place we come to, it's perfect. I desire that
thank you, you're dismissed.